It wouldn't take long for you to figure it out if I asked you, which person do we know most about from Scripture besides Jesus Christ? What person in the Bible do we have the most information about? Now, there are a lot of people who have a great deal of significance in the Bible. Noah, for example. Who could have been more important than Noah in his time? But we don't really know much about him. There are three or four chapters in Genesis that talk about the flood, and we don't really know much about Noah. We know, of course, Abraham, quite a bit about him in the book of Genesis, and he's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. But there's not a lot of detail. From Genesis 12 on, for about the next eight or so chapters, some of his story. Moses, kind of from Exodus through Deuteronomy, we learn about Moses, but most of that really is about the journeys of the nation and not so much about him personally. Elijah and Elisha, we heard about one of the major prophets in Israel's time. But again, not a lot of detail is known about them. The person that I would suggest we know the most about from Scripture, again, other than Jesus Christ, would have to be King David. David has so much detail, or there's so much detail about him and about his personal life that we find in Scripture, beginning with about the middle of the book of 1 Samuel, clear on to the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings, pretty much tells the story of David's life. Now, once we narrow it down to David, let me ask you this, and I think you'll know the answer very quickly as well. What phrase from Scripture comes to mind that is descriptive of the kind of man David was? There's a short, simple phrase that we often think of in relation to King David. David was a man after God's own heart. Very significant statement. We find that a couple of times in Scripture. One is in Acts 13. We can turn there to kind of help establish the setting for the sermon today. Paul is in a synagogue, and he's addressing the members of that synagogue. And as was often his style, he goes back to the early history of Israel and gives a very brief thumbnail sketch of their history. He speaks of their time in the wilderness and verse 18, and they came into Canaan. Verse 20 in Acts 13, it says that after that is after they came into their land, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. We've probably all asked ourselves at some point how God might describe or consider us. As God looks at you, he looks into your innermost thoughts and the kind of person you are deep inside. Would God describe you as a person after his own heart? Of course, we live in completely different circumstances than David did. We have different role in life than David had. But I would suggest that we each, every day, have the opportunity to demonstrate what kind of heart we have. The title of the sermon this afternoon is A Man After God's Heart. Now, depending on gender, I think it would be perfectly appropriate to title it A Woman After God's Heart. Are you a person that God would think of as being one that who is after his heart? What does that mean? How would we live? How would we conduct ourselves if we are? Well, let's go back. Paul makes mention of the time when Saul was the king. Let's go back to this early period of time when we're introduced to David. We begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're introduced to David at a critical time in Israel's history. They'd been ruled by judges for, as Paul said, about 450 years. Some of those judges were righteous people. Some were not so righteous. The nation itself was very unstable during this period of time. They had long stretches during which they were suffering punishment, and other times when they were revived and got back on track under the leadership of a more righteous judge. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, in verse 4, we come to the time that the people began demanding their own king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." I don't know how aware the people were in this generation of the history of Israel, but perhaps they had looked back or they recognized that the nation had been very unstable. There had been this series of judges, and sometimes there was no one to lead them. And so there was not a continuity of leadership among the people for the nation. And the people knew that Samuel, of course, was a man of God, but now his sons, who very likely would take over after him, were not following in his way. They had become corrupt. It says in verse 1 of this chapter that they were taking bribes and they were not serving the people in the way that they should. And so they decided that the solution was that they should have a king like all the other nations around them did. Now, this was a moment that God knew was going to come. This was a time that was not unexpected. In fact, even before the people entered Canaan, there was a prophecy given in Deuteronomy 17 that the people would demand a king like all the other nations had. And God established at that early point, long before, more than 450 years before they would have a king, God established guidelines for who the king should be and how he should conduct himself. So now we finally have come to that point in the history of Israel where they are looking for a king. And God allowed them to have what they asked for. We're going to kind of skip around in these early chapters of 1 Samuel to kind of piece together a little bit of the flow of the events and a bit of a character sketch of Saul, who was this first king. Chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Samuel, God gave Israel a king as they had requested, as they demanded of Samuel. 1 Samuel 12, 13, "Now therefore," and Samuel is speaking, "here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." God gave Israel just what they asked for. God gave Israel a man that they felt they could be proud of and that they could look up to. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 19. 1 Samuel 8, 19. After Samuel had warned them of what it would be like to have a king, the people still insisted on having a king. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, who was warning them. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, obviously, from our perspective, we know that those are all things that God would have done and did for his people. But they wanted someone they could see. They wanted someone that they could look up to. They wanted someone who was impressive, someone they could be proud of, a man who would not only lead the people by making judgments, but also would be a hero and lead them into battle and give them confidence and stability as a nation. And so Saul was the man who was exactly what they were looking for. Chapter 9, verse 1, says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." Don't get ahead of yourself. That's not Saul. That's his father. This is Saul's father, who had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among all of the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here was what they were looking for. Here was a tall, young, impressive, strong man who stood head and shoulders literally above everyone else, who had that sense of leadership and the quality of strength that they were looking for. And God gave them exactly what they wanted. He did that to teach them a very important lesson. In chapter 12, verse 14, we see where Saul is officially established as the king. He'd been chosen somewhat earlier, but here he was officially presented to the people, and he took his responsibility, took over the office as the king. But here we find that even as he was presented to them, Samuel reminded Israel of something very important. They had their king. They had their figurehead. They had someone that they felt they could be proud of and look up to. But verse 13, Saul says again, "Here is your king whom you desired." Verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So he warned them, you know what? If you fail to obey God, then you're going to repeat all of those mistakes and have all the same troubles and problems that you as a nation have had in the past. But you and your king will be blessed if you obey God. So they were reminded that regardless of who their king was, God was still in charge. God is the one who would bless them and establish them as a nation, and God is the one who would punish them if they did not. But Israel was not open to what God said, either directly or through Samuel. And so he gave them, as we've said, exactly what they had asked for. Unfortunately, I think we all know, that is as impressive as Saul was in appearance, he was equally unimpressive in character. And God was teaching an important lesson. You cannot judge a king by his appearance. Turns out, among other things, that Saul was, in spite of his size, Saul was a very timid man. Paul did not have the strength of leadership. You could review 1 Samuel 9 and see that when we first meet Saul, he and a servant were searching for his father, Saul's father's donkeys, who had become lost. And Saul follows the lead of the servant. He relied on the servant to have the ideas and to present a solution to their situation. We can look at chapter 10, verse 20. A At the time when Saul was initially chosen as the king, chapter 10, we begin in verse 20, it says that Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So of the tribes, they were narrowed down through a process of elimination so that it was clear that the king was going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. And then the families of Benjamin came forward, and as they came near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And again, as they worked their way down through the tribes and through the families of the tribe of Benjamin, they came to Saul. Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So they inquired of the Lord. The decision has been made. We worked through this whole process, and we know who the king is, but we can't find him. Well, Saul, it says, was hiding among the equipment. He was ducked down behind the pile of baggage someplace in the back of the crowd, trying to avoid the whole situation. Again, not a very impressive start as the king. He did not have he was a very timid person. He didn't feel comfortable in that position that he had been given. We also know of Saul that he lacked the courage and the commitment that it takes to obey God. In a time of crisis, Saul crumbled. He was not able to stand when he needed to and show the strength of leadership that comes through obedience to God. For example, in a time of battle with the Philistines, Saul had been told to wait for Samuel, and Samuel would make an offering on behalf of the people. But when Samuel was late, Saul lost control of the situation. He panicked because the people seemed to be scattering from him. Chapter 13, verse 11. 1 Samuel 13. Well, actually, we'll start back in verse 8, where Saul was in Gilgal, and the people were following him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. Again, you see Saul, rather than taking charge of the situation, calming the people down, reminding them that God was the one who would fight their battles and that Samuel would soon be there to make an offering on their behalf, he just simply lost control. He was afraid he would lose the people, and they were beginning to scatter from him. So he panicked, and he took things into his own hands. And as soon as he'd finished, verse 10, isn't that the way it goes? As soon as he'd finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him and was pretty much acting as if nothing was amiss, even though he had blatantly disobeyed the direct instruction he had been given. You see, Saul had opportunity to be strengthened and led by the Holy Spirit, but he did not respond to it. It did not seem to be of value to him. And when Saul needed the strength of that spirit, he didn't call upon it. Glance back to chapter 10. We see again that immediately after Samuel had anointed Saul and in a private ceremony, that verse 6 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy," with a group of men, people he would meet on his way home, "you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Saul had direct evidence through a series of signs, as you'll see as you continue through this chapter, that God had provided for him to prove that God would be with him, that he would be empowered by God's Spirit, that that could help him to overcome that timidity that he had. But he doesn't seem to have valued it. It doesn't seem to have strengthened him at those times when he needed to call upon it. So because of Saul's weaknesses, because he was unwilling to yield himself to the power of God's Spirit, because he was unwilling to follow the instructions that were clearly given to him by Samuel, and I think Saul understood that Samuel spoke for God, Saul, even though he was very timid, was also very stubborn and very strong-willed. And he was not willing to accept instruction. Back to chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." This was after he offered the offerings that he was not that Samuel was supposed to. When he took things into his own hands, Samuel said to him, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Now that's going to be really the theme here, the difference between Saul, who was a man after his own heart, and David, a man after God's heart. The difference was, and it was part of what Paul said in Acts, earlier in the book of Acts, the difference was that David would be willing to keep the commandments of God and to yield himself to God. That was the heart that David had. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." You know, Saul had that opportunity. It turns out, of course, that David's family was established and a permanent covenant was made with his family. Saul, it seems, would have had that opportunity, but he squandered it because he did not have that right kind of heart. But now, instead of your kingdom being established forever, verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Again, you see, we have that opportunity ourselves every day, don't we? To have the same heart that David had, and we'll see more about that as we continue, as opposed to the heart that is natural, which is what Saul represents, one that is self-serving, one that is not willing to, or that lacks the courage and the strength that it requires to obey God. Don't want to spend a whole lot more time on Saul, but let's just look quickly at chapter 15, where even after he knew that he had been rejected as king, even after you would think that he had learned the importance of obedience, Saul made an even greater mistake in dealing with the Amalekites. Chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel." You are still king. God was going to replace Saul. He had rejected him in terms of his family continuing in any kind of a dynasty, but Saul was still the king. So God has put you in that position. "Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. People sometimes think that God was very cruel by the way that the tribes or the Canaanite tribes were to be dealt with. But God was willing, if his instructions were followed, to destroy a group of people that had been a bitter enemy of Israel from the very beginning. In Exodus 17, if you want to go back and compare that, the Amalekites attacked Israel when they first left Egypt. Chapter 14 is where they crossed over the Red Sea, so they had just entered into the wilderness when the people of Amalek attacked them. And they continued throughout the history of Israel to be truly a thorn in their side and a bitter enemy. Saul had the opportunity to truly be the hero that the people were looking for. He had the opportunity to destroy the people of Amalek. But as you read through the story, you see that he failed once again. He decided which part of the command he would obey. He and his army destroyed most of Amalek, but they kept back the best because what a waste it would be to destroy it. And they did not kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag, when they had been certainly instructed to do so. So we see Saul's character is consistent. He is self-willed, he is rebellious, he is stubborn. He will not accept God's instruction. And so as a result, God rejected him. As we consider this story of Saul, we learn some lessons about obedience and the importance of obedience. We're reminded that it takes courage to obey God. It takes a strength and a commitment to obey God. It requires humility to obey God. Here in chapter 15, there's an interesting statement about Saul. In verse 17, Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" In other words, God chose you, Saul, at a time when you were small in your own eyes. There's a difference. You can consider it. There's a difference between being timid and being humble. To be timid is one who is afraid and fearful of obedience, of obeying God, and is one who lacks faith. To be humble is a strength of character that exhibits faith along with the realization of the need for God's help. Saul was not humble, but he was timid. And again, Saul was rebellious and stubborn, as we see in verses 22 and 23 here in this same chapter. As we look at Saul's life, we're reminded that we all at times have the tendency to edit God's instructions, to make them fit our circumstances, to kind of fudge a bit on instructions that God gives to us, as Saul did. But what God is looking for is one whose heart is willing to fully and completely yield to him, the heart that David had. We're introduced to David in chapter 16. David comes on the scene, and this again marks a major turning point in Israel's history. Samuel, although he was troubled by and bothered by the kind of person that Saul turned out to be, was still loyal to Saul and was still supportive of him. 16 verse 1 in 1 Samuel, the Lord said to him, to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Samuel still had compassion and was concerned for Saul and was filled with sorrow because of God's having rejected him. He says to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And you know the story about how that Samuel had all of Jesse's sons come before him. And he saw among them more than one who seemed to be, again, impressive in appearance and perhaps would fill the need for a proper king of Israel. But as each one came before him and Samuel thought, well, maybe this is the one, God told him that they were not. None of those was the one that he had chosen. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks," again, where does he look? He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And we've seen already that when he looks at the heart, what that means is he's looking for one who is willing to obey his commands, who is willing to yield himself to God's instruction. It's really a fairly simple thing when we analyze David and his example, and we might compare that to ourselves, we can see what it is that God is looking for in us that he saw in David. So Samuel was instructed when finally David was brought before him. Samuel was told that this youngest of the sons of Jesse was the one who would be the king. The Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David received the Holy Spirit at the time that he was chosen and in this private ceremony anointed to be the next king. How old was David when this happened? How old was David? Well, I don't think we can say exactly, but we do have some clues. For example, we can look at what is said in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. It says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Of course, he stopped reigning when he died and his son Solomon became king. So he died at the age of 70 and he began to reign over Judah initially and then later over all of Israel. But he began that to reign when he was 30 years of age. So as you look at the events that unfold between 1 Samuel 16 through the end of 2 Samuel, it's clear that several years passed after he was secretly anointed to be the next king before he began to reign. He was probably, David, at this point, when he was anointed to be the next king and when he received God's Spirit, which he had from that point forward in his life, he was probably in his late teens. He probably was 17, 18 years of age at the time when God chose him to be the next king. We see a couple of indications again that he was a very young man. Chapter 17, verse 42. Of course, chapter 17 tells the story of David battling Goliath. And so he had come to give his brothers some supplies and provisions, and he was appalled that the whole army was being held up by this one individual. Verse 42, it says, "When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth." He's also referred to as a youth in verse 55 when Saul asked who he was. Who is this youth? Whose son is this youth? The Hebrew word means a young man, not an adolescent, not a preteen, but one who is clearly young in very early years of his life. Again, most likely someone in his late teens. It's interesting to consider that already David, at this point in his life, even though he was the youngest of the sons of Jesse and he was relegated to watching over the flock, he had, notice the reputation that he had already established. Verse 18, 1 Kings 16, 18. One of the servants, this is when, okay, verse 14, back up, we just kind of get a little bit of the setting here. God had taken his Holy Spirit from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. God allowed, apparently, an evil spirit to cause even more stress. Saul had already proven himself to be an unbalanced person. And God allowed, because he had rejected him, because he had rejected God and rejected his spirit, God allowed this distressing spirit to trouble him. And he was looking for someone who could help calm his nerves and to play an instrument for him to help him to be soothed. When he was looking for someone to take that role, verse 18, one of Saul's servants said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." That's quite a reputation for this young 17, 18-year-old young man to have already established. He was an accomplished musician. He was, the New International puts it, he was a brave man and a warrior, which he had proven by killing Goliath. One who was known to be prudent in speech, in other words, one who handled himself well and spoke in a way that was mature, and others respected him for that. And most importantly, the Lord is with him. He was known to be one whom the Lord was with. We find later that he'd proven his courage and strength by risking his own life to protect his flock from a bear and from a lion. But when he did that, he recognized, let's look at chapter 17, verse 36. He's justifying himself here as to why it is he thinks he can take on this Goliath when none of the others in the army were willing to. Verse 36, David says, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So David had the strength of a relationship with God in which he knew why he was able to protect his flock. He knew that God had protected him, but he had the courage to step forward. He gave God the credit for the success that he had had in defending his flock. I think it's a good lesson that God can and God has worked in the lives of young people. Obviously, not every teenager is going to be a David or a Jeremiah or a Daniel. Yet we see that those who do yield themselves to God at whatever age are blessed. And they can establish their own reputation. They can be one who is known, even at a young age, to be a person who is after God's own heart. by the example of courage that it takes to be obedient. And in this age, in this time, it takes a lot of strength, a lot of courage to stand up for what's God's way in a world that is so filled with Satan's way. As we noted back in chapter 16, verse 13, David had received the Holy Spirit at this young age. And he continued to look to that Spirit and to look to God for his direction and help for the rest of his life. He didn't disrespect that power of God as Saul had, but rather he relied on it for comfort and for strength. Now we could look for examples specifically of David in his life and to look at ways in which he proved himself to be a man after God's own heart. We could continue on through 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel and analyze the events, the episodes that we know that took place in his life. But I want to take another approach, to look into David's heart, to see the characteristics that he had that created this bond between him and God. Another way to analyze his character or his heart in this way is by considering the Psalms that he wrote. In the book of Psalms, David wrote 78 of the 150 Psalms. Remember that from the time David was young, we saw in chapter 16 here, that he was already an established musician. And he was a poet. David expressed his emotions, his deepest feelings, his heart, in the poetry that he wrote and in the songs, the words that were put to music in the Psalms. Now, to look at some of these Psalms, I want to, before we turn there to the book of Psalms, let's look at one more event here in David's life in 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. Now, to this point, David had proven himself on several occasions to be this mighty man of valor, as he was described. Saul was already jealous of him because the people were praising David more highly than Saul for what David had accomplished in battle. Saul had put David to the test. He required that David, in order to buy his daughter Michal, to have her as his wife, he was required to kill 100 Philistines. And David took it upon himself to kill 200. And so he proved again his prowess, his skills, his strength, his courage. And Saul gave David Michal to be his wife. Verse 28 of chapter 18 says that Saul knew that God was with David. Saul could see that, and Saul became David's enemy continually. From that point forward, really all you read of Saul, Saul is the king of Israel for 40 years. What do you read about that Saul accomplished? All you find him doing throughout the whole rest of the book of 1 Samuel is that he tried to kill David. That's all that he did. You don't find any other, well, he went into a few battles, but you don't find any of the of his accomplishments, anything that he did accomplish, except that he was trying to kill David. Verse 11 of chapter 19, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So he sent out his agents to keep an eye on him, to watch his home, and to when he came out of the house in the morning to slay him. Michal, David's wife, somehow became aware of this, and she told him, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. From that point on, throughout the whole rest of the book of 1 Samuel, David is on the run. He's a fugitive, being sought by the king of the land, an emotionally unstable and very powerful enemy, devoted himself and all of his resources to killing David. And from this point forward, until he finally became king when Saul and his son Jonathan were killed, David was running from Saul. Okay, now let's turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Remember, we're looking for David's heart. We're looking for the way that he thought, the way that he conducted himself, the kind of person that he was, as revealed in this poetry or this music that David wrote. Most of these psalms have a brief introduction. For example, before verse 1, in most Bibles, it has a short heading. It says, to the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This psalm apparently was written as a result of what we just saw in 1 Samuel 19. That very specific event is what inspired David to write this psalm. Now, first of all, we should note that the headings that are given here are not part of the original and inspired scripture. It's a title that was apparently added by scribal editors as the Bible was being preserved, as the manuscripts were being copied. So these headings seem to have been added to give some background. Not every psalm has a heading. Many of them do. So the tradition, at least, is that this psalm was one that David wrote after that event where he had to flee. His wife helped him to flee from his own home in the middle of the night. The phrase here, a miktam of David, is not really, the meaning is unknown. It's not clear what that phrase means. It is used in the heading of five other psalms that David wrote. It may be some kind of a musical instruction, or it may be a descriptive of the kind of message that David put into the psalm itself. It's just not clear. Other notes for the music it is to be set to and so on are clearly musical direction. So, in general, we often look to the book of Psalms for encouragement, don't we? We look to the book of Psalms because we find in it the expression of reliance on God, expression of God's strength and power and his willingness to support us, his love and his mercy. We read these verses and we find that our own strength, our own faith is strengthened by these poetic words of faith and of patience and of relying on the strength and the power of God. It is at least of some interest to note that this Psalm 59, if it indeed is associated with 1 Samuel 19, is written by a very young man, probably in now his very early 20s, as he now begins his life on the run. Psalm 59, verse 1, David wrote, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. When you consider the circumstances when David apparently wrote this psalm, I think it adds a little more to our understanding of the person who was writing it. A very young man running from a mentally unbalanced enemy who was literally trying to kill him, separated from his young wife. And David put his faith and his confidence and his trust in God in a very simple yet a powerful way. Drop down to verse 9. David writes, I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. The God of mercy shall come to me. David was confident in this worst of circumstances that God was going to care for him and rescue him from this situation. Verse 13, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob. God rules in Israel. This brings to mind a question that sometimes is asked. If David is a man after God's own heart, then why was he so vengeful? Why did he want his enemies to be destroyed? If David was a man after God's own heart, wouldn't he be merciful and forgiving and patient and kind? Why was he calling on God to destroy his enemies? Well, again, two things need to be considered. First of all, David was a man of war. He was fighting for his existence. He had taken on Goliath when he was a very young man. He'd killed the 200 Philistines to win his wife. And he didn't just kill 200 Philistines. Remember the rest of the story? To prove that he had killed them, he presented King Saul with 200 foreskins from the Philistines. David was a bloody man. David was a warrior. David was not allowed to build the temple for that reason. But still, he was a man after God's own heart. I think that helps us to understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that David was a perfect person. We sure know that, don't we, from some of the other episodes or events in his life. David was a bloody man. David was a warrior. But David was a man after God's own heart. Remember what we've already seen at least three times. Because he was willing to obey the commands of God. He yielded himself to God's instruction, to God's commands. He loved the law of God. Psalm 19 is written by David. It's one of the most beautiful psalms in all the book, and it, as it describes what God's law meant to him, how valuable it was, how wonderful it was, how he compared it to the universe, to the skies. To what he saw in the night sky. David yielded himself to God's will. That is what made him a man after God's own heart. And his faith in God, as it says in the second half of this verse, let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Again, David's complete and total confidence that God is in charge. He is the one who will do his will, and David was willing to yield himself to it. We know that David made some terrible mistakes. David abused his authority as king in his affair with Bathsheba. He not only committed adultery, but murder. We know that David, when he moved or had the Ark of the Covenant moved, was careless in the planning for it, and it cost the life of a close friend. We know that David showed his pride at the end of his life by taking a census to determine the strength of his army. It showed the pride that he was taking instead of, at that point, looking to God. But when we think about the heart of David, he made the mistakes. But even when he faltered, even when he sinned, and he had some enormous sins that he was responsible for, David's love for God never wavered. His dedication to God was not his problem. He had human nature. He gave in to his own weaknesses, but he never failed to love God and to express his humility through repentance and by accepting the consequences of his sins. These again are expressed in the Psalms. The classic, perhaps, of all Psalms, at least one of them, is Psalm 51. Remember when Samuel confronted Saul with Saul's sins? Saul was defensive, he was arrogant, and he was argumentative. He blamed Samuel for being late. He blamed the people for scattering. He even kind of blamed the Philistines for causing a war in the first place. Nothing was ever Samuel's or Saul's responsibility. When Nathan confronted David for his sins, when David realized that Nathan was talking about him, remember he talked about a man who owned a lot of sheep and he took someone else who only had one, gave a little bit of a proverb. When David realized that Nathan was talking about him, David was crushed. David, it hit him. When it really occurred to him what he had done, he was thoroughly shaken. And he was driven to repentance. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51. The introduction says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." I would suspect that most all of us at one time or another have opened our Bibles to this psalm as we were praying for forgiveness as well. Because David expressed it so beautifully again as this accomplished musician and poet. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David was no longer a young man when this happened. He had been the king. He was well over the age of 30, completely responsible and should have been aware of and in control of himself. But he lost that control. And when it occurred to him, when he understood what he had done, he went to God begging for his mercy. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, this again expresses that heart that David had. In this case, a heart of humility, of repentance, and of being totally submissive or compliant to God. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." If we're to have the heart of David, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't defend ourselves or somehow justify or rationalize the way that Saul did. David acknowledged his sin. "My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David realized that, you know what, God was right there all along, and he saw what I did. And he saw when I plotted to have Bathsheba's husband killed. He probably was, he was stunned. He was shaken. He was appalled in himself that he'd done all this while God was right there watching. Again, this illustrates David's heart of being willing to yield himself to God and to his commands, his direction in his life. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David treasured that gift that he'd been given as a young man, as a young teenager. And he wanted desperately for that spirit to continue with him. Turn back to Psalm 37. You see, whenever David fell, whenever David stumbled, he recognized that he was still in the hands of his merciful God, and David stood up again. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. David recognized that even at those times when he was weak, that God would hold him up, that God would supply the strength that he needed, and that God would be pleased with him when he ordered his life properly, as long as he would have that heart of repentance, then God would not allow him to be utterly cast down. Verse 25, I've been young and now am old. So Psalm 59 was apparently written at a time when David was early in his life, when he first was chased out of the house or by Saul. And now he writes as an older person. I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. David acknowledged once again the mercy, the strength, the power of God to care for those who were seeking him, who had that heart willing to yield to him. He waited patiently. Earlier in the chapter, he's talking about not fretting because of evildoers, and that God ultimately will take care of those who worship and honor him. And if they, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, undoubtedly lessons that David learned while he was on the run, while Saul was seeking to kill him. Psalm 27. Another of David's. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Again, powerful words that encourage us. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army make encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, I will be confident. I won't take the time now. You can go back to 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. You'll see that Saul went searching for David with 3,000 men. He took 3,000 men with him. That's the army that is encamped against David. David had a total of 600 men. It started at 4 and it grew to 600 men. 400 men, it grew to 600. Armies literally were tracking David down. Verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's a parallel to our effort, isn't it? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The one thing David wanted more than anything else was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. David's examples in psalm after psalm show us what his heart was, and they strengthen us as well. They give us hope and encouragement as we see the heart that David had, the heart that was after God's own heart. Let's conclude in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You can read many other psalms. The whole book is certainly a very encouraging and inspiring one. But as you do, consider, again, who wrote them, the circumstances that he was living in, and how his words of humility and of commitment and of courage strengthened us in our hearts so that we can be the same kind of person, have the same kind of heart that David had. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, "Now these are the last words of David." Obviously, you read the next couple of chapters, or next chapter in 2 Samuel and the first couple of chapters in 1 Kings. There are a few more events in David's life. These are not literally the last words that David uttered as he was on his deathbed. However, it's more than likely the last psalm that he wrote. The last psalm of David is more than likely what we see here in these first few verses of 2 Samuel 23. So these are the last words of David. I'm going to read it to you from the New International because I think it just reads a little more smoothly. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God, by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, and they're burned up where they lie." True to form, David, at the end of his life, as he wrote this final psalm, praises and honors God for the way that God has blessed and strengthened him, acknowledges God for what he has done and how David has relied on his strength. And he contrasts the life of one who obeys with the life of one who rebels. He contrasts the blessings and the security of God to the righteous, or to the emptiness that is the result of rebellion. David's life and David's words teach us many lessons. They teach us what he was like. They give us example after example of the kind of man that he was and why God honored and loved him. There are many things we learn from David's life. Maybe the most valuable lesson is the importance of being a man after God's own heart.